I'm just really happy in Jesus this morning. I don't know about you. I'm rejoicing in the Lord this morning. So ain't no telling where this sermon will go.
Amen.
Buddha said, work out your own salvation. Do not depend on others. Hermann Hesse, he says this, you know quite well, deep within you, that there is only a single magic, a single power, a single salvation, and that is called loving. Well then, love your suffering. Do not resist it. Do not flee from it. It is your aversion that hurts, nothing else. Vaclav Havel said that the salvation of this human world lies nowhere else than in the human heart, in the human power to reflect, in human meekness, and in human responsibility. Another philosopher says that when you have understood that nothing is, that things do not even deserve the status of appearances, you no longer need to be saved. You are saved and miserable forever. And then that great prophet Bob Dylan says, don't matter how much money you got, there's only two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. I wonder what you are this morning. What are you, saved or lost? All these philosophers and scientists and entertainers were onto something. They were onto this notion that what life is about is salvation. That we all need to find salvation. Now, they give us very different routes. So Buddha says, work it out yourself and don't depend on others. Havel says that the human heart is the way. And Cioran says that denying that anything really exists is salvation and misery. Which doesn't sound like salvation. Different routes, but the same human longing, the same human desire, felt and pulsating and beating in all of us. A desire, a knowledge, a recognition that we must be saved. Now the questions are, saved from what and saved how? Life is all about salvation. It's about the salvation or being rescued that we all need. And what we discover this morning as we turn to our text, Genesis 7 and 8, is that we must be saved from God. And we must be saved by God. I pray that this morning the Lord would impress upon us both truths. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord reads, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. And the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water from all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Amen. Well, what I want us to do this morning is to take essentially two passes through our text. In the first pass, we want to sort of go through and simply note the story itself, sort of note the structure of it and note the action of it. And on the second pass, what we want to do is just sort of zoom up a little bit, take an aerial view, and sort of gather together, if we can, some lessons for us about the nature of God and about the nature of salvation. Okay? So our first pass, the structure and the action. You know, it's interesting when you read these two chapters, there's a pattern to it. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, sort of start with the command of God. And then verses 6 through about 16, we get the Noah and the animals moving into the ark. The verses 17 to 24 tell us of the flood that's coming upon all the earth. Well, chapter 8, verse 1 sort of picks up with the flood, but tells us of the waters receding. And then we're told of Noah and the family moving out of the ark. And then we're told of God's command, or God's blessing, where God speaks again. It's sort of a stair step, if you will, of action. There's symmetry in the story. That's its structure. But what are we told in terms of its content? What's the action? Verse 1, God commands Noah to go into the ark and to take his family with him. God sends Noah and the family in because of Noah's righteousness. You know, God has found in Genesis 6 that Noah was righteous, and he's righteous really by virtue of God's grace to him. And so he invites Noah, and as a measure of common grace to Noah's family, to move into the ark together. Verses 2 through 4, he commands the animals, 7 of every unclean animal, male and female, 2 of every clean animal, male and its mate. So contrary to our Sunday school pictures where you see the animals just 2 by 2 and it's just sort of only one couple of giraffes and one couple of elephants, they're 18 pairs or 18, 9 pairs. These animals move into the ark by God's command. And then we're told in verse 3 what God's purpose is in sending Noah and his family and sending the animals into the ark. His purpose is to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. Man ruined the earth in his sin, and God becomes the first great conservationist. He is preserving the life that he has created. Verse 4, we're told of God's plan for judgment. He gives Noah essentially a 7-day warning. In 7 days, he's going to make rain to come on the earth. And the rain will last for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the course of it, he says in verse 5, he's going to wipe everything he's made from the earth. And verse 5, very appropriately, Noah did all that the Lord God commanded him. I wonder what our response to God would be if he would give us 7 days to prepare for his coming. We do all that the Lord commands us. We'd be a man of faith as Noah is, or a woman of faith as Noah is, and respond trusting that God would do just what he said he would do. So those are the commands in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 16 tell us of the entering of the ark. We're told that Noah is 600 years old when they go into the ark, verse 6. Verse 7, they go into the ark to escape the coming waters, to escape the flood. And we see in verses 8 and 9, and then later in verses 13 to 16, that the animals enter the ark, that they came to Noah and entered as God commanded. It's not that Noah is running around with a butterfly net trying to get all the butterflies in precise proportion as God has commanded. You know, he's not chasing rabbits trying to catch rabbits with his hands. No, God has done a miracle of sorts. He has sent the animals in these pairs to Noah. You know, it harkens the picture, really, of Adam in chapter 1, where God brings the animals to Adam to be named. Here he brings the animals to Noah to be preserved, to be saved. And then the floodwaters come. In verses 10 and 12. And in the midst of this judgment, this coming judgment, we see the gracious hand of God at work. There in verse 16, at the end, we're told that it's the Lord who shuts them in. This plan of salvation is God's plan. If any of us are going to be saved, it is going to be because God has saved us. It will not be because of what Buddha teaches, that we are to work out our own salvation and depend on no one else. No, if we are going to be saved, it is going to be solely by our dependence upon God. And so we see that as God prepares Noah and his family for the flood. In verses 17 to 24, the flood comes. You see there, verse 17, for 40 days, the flood kept on coming, kept coming. Verses 17 to 20, you can see this repetition there that's meant for emphasis. The waters rose. They rose. The waters rose. They greatly increased. That word rose is used in the Old Testament quite often with armies. Armies that rise up triumphantly and conquer other peoples. What we see here is the judgment of God marching, rising in the floodwaters, overcoming all that he set out to judge. And then in parallel with that, beginning at verse 21, we get this emphasis on the fact that every living thing perished. And then all mankind. That's sort of a new emphasis when we get to verse 21. Up until that point, in terms of living creatures, the emphasis had pretty much been on the animals. But when we get to verse 21, right there at the end, it's added, all mankind perished. Verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Verse 23, every living thing on the face of the earth wiped out, perished, died. Wiped out. So verse 23, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Now, at this point, I don't know how many of you saw several years ago the network television version of this story with Tony Danza. Remember Tony Danza from Who's the Boss? You know, sort of goofy Italian guy, you know. He plays Noah, you know, and he warns in this sort of modern day version of the flood narrative. He warns the people in his hometown that a flood is coming. God's going to wipe out the land with water. And they sort of pick at him. They never take him seriously. He sort of goofily goes along and builds an ark. But all the while, he's sort of negotiating with God. You sure you want to wipe these people out? You know, that's my neighbor Sue. She's pretty cool. And my brother Tom and my uncle Leo. You know, he's sort of negotiating with God all the way through and in some ways opposing the plan of God. Until we get to the end, in the very last scene, the waters start to come. And Tony Danza hears a knock on the door. And it goes to the door, and you get this shot out of the door that sort of goes out through the neighborhood and all down the street. And it's all his neighbors coming to get on the boat. You know, and he sort of looks up at God. You see him turn from the door, look up at God and say, you know, how about it, God? You know, and everybody gets on the boat. Well, this ain't that like that movie. We must remember that finding out what life is all about requires seeing the world and everything in the world the way God sees it. It also requires seeing God the way He really is. No one is left but Noah and his family and the animals that he preserves. What does this tell us about our world and about ourselves and about God? Well, the world really is sinful. We really are sinners. God really is grieved over sin. And he really did, he really does, he really is, and he really will judge sin. He keeps his word. All of it. You know, it's interesting. This is how Jesus commented on this section of scripture in Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And so from Jesus' words, we get a sense of the sudden and the swift destruction of the world. That man was preoccupied, really, with the world. Eating, drinking, marrying, partying. And then a judgment came. Everyone but Noah and his family are wiped out. Are we grieving over sin yet? I spent the week between last Sunday and this Sunday fighting for grief. I had a couple sessions there where I was pained over sin in my own life and sin around me and those who are perishing and moved by that. But on the whole, my heart still remained largely ungrieved by sin. If we are to see people in the peril that they're in, see them in the swift destruction of God's judgment that's coming. In those verses in Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks of Noah's day, he goes on to say, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It refers to his second coming in judgment. Men will be unawares and called unprepared. We should cultivate a godly grief over sin. We can do that by considering the agonies of hell that the lost will face. And we should do that by considering the joys of Christ that they're missing out on. We should grieve that our loved ones or our friends don't know forgiveness with Christ. They don't know the sweet presence of Jesus. They don't know what it's like to be comforted. They don't know what it's like to have peace even in the midst of a storm. They don't know what it's like to walk with the Savior. And so their lives, as one of the quotes I said earlier, their lives are miserable. they miss the sweet pleasures of knowing God. And we should grieve for them because of that. Well, that's chapter 7. The flood lasts 150 days. And in chapter 7, what essentially we're getting a picture of is the uncreation of the world. The Lord is reversing what he's done in Genesis chapter 1. He is uncreating the world. And in Genesis chapter 8, he begins the project of recreating the world. So in verse 1 of Genesis 8, those beautiful words, God remembered Noah. Oh man, how sweet it is to be remembered by God. And this Hebrew idea of being remembered by God, it isn't what we would think of in the English, where when we talk about remembering, someone has forgotten some facts, and now sort of they come back to mind. They had been out of mind, now they remember them. No, this is everywhere you see this, 70 times, over 70 times in the Old Testament, God is said to remember so-and-so or something. The idea there in the Hebrew is God taking action to fulfill his promises. He hasn't forgotten. He's bringing to pass what he's promised Noah. And so it is with his people. If we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved because God remembers his promises and acts on them in our lives. And we see as we look through chapter 8, just as there were sort of 7 days of creation in chapter 1, we see 7 days or 7 phases, if you will, of recreation that parallel chapter 1. I wonder if you noticed that when we read through it the first time. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God's Spirit is blowing over the watery abyss. Well, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 8, or chapter 7, verse 24, the earth has been returned to this watery chaos. Water is all over the earth. And then when we look in Genesis chapter 8, at the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, we see that the wind, God sent a wind over the earth. That word wind there is the same word that's used to translate spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. Same idea, God's creative power working to restore order. That's the first phase, the first parallel we see. Then in Genesis 1, 6, 8, you remember God divides the waters above the earth from the waters beneath the earth. Well, in Genesis 8, verse 2, he separates the water in the sky by stopping the rain from the water in the earth, the sort of breaches that had erupted during the flood. A third parallel, Genesis 1, 9, God separates the dry land from the water. Well, here, he causes the mountains to appear as the water recedes. Fourth parallel, God creates the winged creatures on the fifth day in Genesis 1. And he creates them to inhabit the sky. Well, here, Noah, in verses 6 through 12, sends the ravens and the doves to survey the earth after the floodwaters have stopped. You see that sending of the winged creatures. On the sixth day in creation, Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, God created, you remember, the living creatures. Well, here, God returns the living creatures from the ark to repopulate the earth, and he gives them the same blessing in verse 17 of chapter 8 that he blessed the living creatures with when he first created them. God created man in his own image on the sixth day, and man was to be the apex of his creation, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then here we see Noah and his wife emerge from the ark as representatives of man, as sort of a second Adam. And so he preserves mankind in that way. And just as he blessed man here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he blesses Noah and his family. You see the parallels there, that what God is doing, the main action in Genesis 8 is this recreation of the world, if you will. Now, once God has recreated the world, the earth, making it suitable for life, then we get this command to Noah to leave the ark in Genesis 8, verse 16 and 17. Actually, when God speaks in these two chapters, it's sort of like a bookend to the story. The story in chapter 7 opens with God speaking, commanding Noah to go in the ark, and it essentially closes with God speaking, commanding Noah to leave the ark. And so Noah does so. He sends the doves out. But it's interesting. He doesn't actually leave the ark until he gets the word of God, until he gets the word from God. Now, presumably, he knew the earth was dry, that it was safe for him to leave the ark. But God's word had carried him this far. And as a man of faith, he continues to wait on God's word before he acts. So Noah leaves the ark in verse 18 of Genesis 8. And it's interesting. The first thing he does upon leaving the ark is to what? Verse 20. He builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice to the Lord. And that sacrifice, we're told in verse 21, is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the heart of God is moved by this sacrifice. So Genesis 7 begins with a word of judgment. And Genesis 8 ends with a word of grace and a pleased and satisfied God. That's our first pass through these two chapters, that God in the first chapter, in chapter 7, uncreates the world in judgment. And in chapter 8, he recreates the world in grace. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? How does this help us think about what life is all about this salvation that we opened up with talking about in the introduction? Five quick things to observe. First of all, we're to learn to see that God speaks. God speaks. Our passage opens with God speaking in Genesis 7, 1 through 4. And as I said, it closes with him speaking in chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. And those commands are bookends, as I said earlier. God is there, and he is not silent. He's speaking to Noah, and he speaks to us most clearly in his word. We have a God who has been pleased to tell us something. And judging from the size of the Bible, I take it that God's not short-winded. There's a lot to say. And it's interesting, whenever we find revival in Scripture among God's people, it comes with the recovery of his word. And not just the mere recovery of his word, but the extended meditation and attention given to his word. So we see that, for example, if you want to write these down and read them later, Exodus 34, verses 7 and 8, where Moses is said to read the entire book of the covenant to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, after hearing, they respond and say, "We will do all that is written." Or in 2 Kings, chapter 23, young King Josiah, remember, rediscovers the book of the covenant. And he, too, reads the entire book to the elders and the people of Israel. It says he read it to them from sunup to noon. And as they heard the word of God read and expounded, they pledged themselves to keep the covenant with God. They were revived in their souls. We see it in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra reads the law out loud to the people from daybreak to noon. And the Levites instruct the people. And the people weep as they hear the word of God. And they lift their hands and they shout, "Amen, amen." Sounds a lot like a Baptist meeting, doesn't it? This revival breaks out in the hearts of people because of the recovery of God's word. And we even come to the New Testament where Paul, remember an episode in Acts where Paul preaches a sermon all night long and a young man falls out a window and dies. We're not exactly aiming at that, but you see the point. It's the extended preaching and teaching of God's word that shapes God's people, that brings life. God brings life by his word. He blesses his word. So when we gather as a church, when you're home in your quiet time, we are attempting to give attention, to give ear to what thus saith the Lord. Because these are the words of life, the words of salvation. As a preacher, I'm well aware that we're sort of all over the spectrum in terms of what our attention levels are, how long we can hear God's word. There's some who are quite content with the sermons. There's some who find them a bit too long. And there's some somewhere in the middle, depending on whether or not they got a good night's rest or some such thing. I fully recognize that. And let's face it, not every sermon I preach is a good one. So I sometimes am not helping you. But now, beloved, if you find that you're one of those persons who are not accustomed to hearing God's word at any length, ask yourself why. Why am I not accustomed? Why is it not a regular thing that I'm used to hearing God's word at some length? What am I listening to instead? Are there things I give more attention to than I give to God's word? Movies, novels, beach? Where am I investing my attention if not God's word? And is the place where I'm really investing my attention worth it? And what does this tell me about my desires and my affections? Are they on God? Are they on the world? And what am I missing in the things of God? Because I'm not training myself to attentively sit under God's word as he speaks in his word through preaching and Bible study and Sunday school, small group. Beloved, if God has gone through the trouble to speak, it really is in our best interest to learn to listen. God spoke to Noah and through Noah to people of Noah's day, but they didn't have ears to hear what God said. How many times in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation where Christ is sending messages to the church, how many times does Jesus end a teaching with saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Salvation comes to us at the speed of sound, the speed of hearing, hearing God's word. And unless we are attentive to God's word, we won't hear the message of our salvation. I preach the way I do because I want all of us to hear, not the Beatty sort of harping on his favorite verses or going off on his hobby horses, but the whole counsel of God, committed to expositionally preaching the entire scripture, working through, opening the meaning of the text, and having that meaning be the primary meaning of my message. Why? Because I realize we need to hear from God, not Pastor Thabiti primarily. And I realize that what we are fundamentally doing as we are hearing God's word is being shaped by God himself. And that shaping is preparing us, making us fit for heaven. So we want to give attention to God's word. And I preach sermons that may be slightly longer than you're accustomed to, because I realize it's the giving of extended attention to God's word that helps us see the glory of God in the text. Help us see the unity of Scripture that is one story. Help us to see the themes that point to the greatness of our God. Will Ryan said to me once that sermonettes make Christianettes? Yeah. Interested in building deeply into our hearts and our souls by planting deeply and plentifully the seed of God's word. We must hear God speak and, like Noah, obey what we hear. Well, second thing we learn from this passage, God knows the heart. God knows the heart. We saw this last week when we were looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And then when we look at Genesis chapter 8 today, verse 21, we see God's assessment of the human heart hasn't fundamentally changed. From God's point of view, before the flood and after the flood, from childhood, verse 21 says, man's heart is bent toward evil. It's bent toward sin. And God knows it. My non-Christian friend, this is precisely why your salvation is not a matter of your being a good person or you're doing good deeds. The stain of our sin is too deep in the heart for it to be merely a matter of do-goodism, of being nice or kind. If we to stand before God righteous, it will only be because we get a new heart, that our hearts, our stony hearts, are changed for a heart of flesh. So contrary to one of the quotes we read earlier where the man said the salvation of this human world lies nowhere else than in the human heart, actually, it's in the human heart from which our destruction springs, from which God's judgment springs. I don't know about you, but I find this tremendously humbling and even a bit terrifying. God is all-knowing, and part of what he knows exhaustively is your heart and mine. We like to think of our inner lives as being private lives, sort of set off from others. You know, we see it as a kind of protection. The fact that someone doesn't know my heart, doesn't know what I'm thinking, you know, it allows me to keep up certain appearances. It allows me to keep distance from people that I don't want to get too close. It's a kind of self-protection. But let me assure you, nothing in the world is finally private. God knows. God knows everything. And you may say it's okay if God knows, but not everybody needs to know my business. Well, you're partially right. Not everybody needs to know your business. But because God knows our heart, we would be wise to find Christian friends and Christian leaders whom we trust and deliberately and intentionally establish relationship with them so we can encourage one another in part by the exposing of our hearts, by the confessing of our struggles and our sins, so that we bring to light what God already sees, so that on that great day of judgment, when we stand before God, we are not surprised that God plays the movie of our lives, and then we are convicted by what we see. Rather, we are preparing for that day to meet God so that we can hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And one way to do that is to know that God knows our hearts, and then to be students of our hearts, and to invite others into our heart to help us in this war for holiness, for Christ's likeness. So God knows our hearts. When He weighs our hearts on the final day, I pray that we would be like the psalmist, those who have cried out, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." And that we would indeed hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." First, by trusting Christ. Secondly, by pursuing holiness and purity. A third thing, God is constant. God is constant. Everywhere in Scripture, God makes a promise, He keeps it. Whether it's a promise of woe, like judgment, or a promise of weal or blessing, like the grace that He shows Noah. He is constant. This is why the fact that He knows our hearts should cause us to tremble in awe of Him. He knows our hearts, and He knows what He will do with regard to our hearts. And He is not slack concerning His promise. He's not like a man that he should lie. He knows the end from the beginning, and when He commits to doing something, He does it. My non-Christian friends, God has committed to judging sin and sinners. And because He's a constant, promise-keeping God, there is no chance that He will forget, that He will get distracted. I don't know, I remember as a little boy, my mom would say, "Do something before I get home from work, or you're going to be in trouble, you're going to get this kind of punishment." Invariably, I'd not get the thing done. And when she got home, my great hope was she'd forget what she had promised. She seemed never to. She's a faint projection of God. God never forgets His promises. He has promised that He will judge sin. Beloved, if you're here and you're not in Christ, turn from your sins. Confess your heart to God. Seek the forgiveness that comes only through Christ. And go from the promises of judgment to the promises of forgiveness and reconciliation and joy and peace with God through faith in Christ. Man needs to be saved from his own sin and from the wrath of God to come. But it's only by God that he will be saved. Turn to God. A fourth thing. Since man needs to be saved, therefore, sacrifice is essential. A pleasing sacrifice is essential. And it's not the sacrifice of our self-effort, as I said earlier. It's not us just being good and doing good. No, it's a sacrifice that must satisfy God. It's not surprising then that at the end of Genesis chapter 8, verses 20-22, Noah emerges from the ark and he gives sacrifice. He's acknowledging before God that it's not his righteousness that saves him. That just as was the case with all of the rest of humanity, God must be pleased, satisfied, his wrath turned away, even where Noah's sin is concerned. And so he offers this burnt sacrifice of clean animals. And why clean animals? Because the holiness of God demands purity. It demands absolute perfection. And it seems that Noah has learned that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so he makes these offerings. And these offerings are said to be pleasing to God. God smells the aroma of the burnt offerings, and it's not the burning flesh that pleases God. It's the heart of faith and acknowledgement of God that pleases him. And he sees this in Noah. We too need a sacrifice before God if we're going to be saved. is not clean animals that come from a boat. It's a sacrifice that needs to be more powerful than that. The writer in Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of bulls and goats and of birds are not powerful enough to finally remove that stain of sin that is in our hearts. No, these are but a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that we need, a sacrifice that comes in Christ. We need a sacrifice so powerful that once and for all times, it satisfies God's justice. A sacrifice so powerful that through it, this corrupt heart is exchanged for a clean one. A sacrifice so sufficient that not just a family of eight, as in Noah's day, but sufficient for all men of all time who would repent and believe. A sacrifice so pleasing that it finally calls God to rest and declare that He's satisfied for all of eternity in His Son. Who is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that finally and forever satisfies the judgment of God, that finally and forever pleases God, is the sacrifice of the Father's one and only Son on Calvary's cross. What are we told about this sacrifice in Ephesians 5:2? That Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering. That is a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to God. On Calvary's cross, the Lamb of God is slain. His blood is shed. His body is broken. And it pleases the Father. And on Calvary's cross, the wrath of God toward man and his sin is satisfied on the Son of God. And on Calvary's cross, for all those who cling to the cross, who trust that Jesus' sacrifice pleases and satisfies to God for them, the righteousness of Christ is given to them. My non-Christian friend, that's the sacrifice that enables the salvation of the world. Apart from it, you cannot be saved. But if you repent of your sins, and if you trust that sacrifice on your behalf before God, to satisfy God, if you place your faith in Jesus, you will be saved. That's the promise of God. And that's why God's constancy ultimately is good news. He remembers His promise. And His promise in Christ is our salvation. If we repent and believe, that's what life is about. Coming to personally turn from sin and to trust in Jesus Christ that you would be saved. A final thing, real quickly. If you follow God by trusting in Christ, if you heed His word preached in the gospel, and repent of your sins and give your life to following Jesus, God will not waste your life. He will not waste your life. You will not be wasting your life to obey God by obeying the gospel and believing in Jesus. Several times throughout these passages, we're told that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. We see it in Genesis 6, verse 22. We see it in Genesis 7, verse 5. We see it again implied in Genesis 8, verse 18. The Lord speaks. Noah obeys. God calls or considers Noah righteous. And God spares and blesses his life. And far from wasting Noah's life through believing in God, in Noah, all of us have been spared. The greatness of God isn't predictable. It isn't predictable. Following Christ and having your life blessed, saved, and used of God will have joys and rewards and benefits that far surpass anything you can imagine. The entire human race is saved in Noah. What will God do through your life? Beloved, the life that He purchases with the blood of His Son, He will not waste. My Christian friend, I pray that you know this. I pray that in the midst of whatever temptations and doubts and despair and hardships and longings and struggles and pressures that may be pressing in upon you, the life that the Lord purchases with the blood of His Son, He will not waste. And my non-Christian friend, I pray that you would see that life is all about salvation, being saved from your sin and from the wrath of God against your sin. And I pray that you would see that turning from sin and turning to Christ, trusting the sacrifice of Jesus for you personally, claiming it for yourself, I pray that you will see you are not wasting your life if you do that. I pray that you would see that the trinkets and the pleasures and the passing fancies and delights and the possessions of this world which are fading away, I pray that you see that those, if you give yourself to them, those are the things that cause you to waste your life. But giving your life to God is the surest way to preserve it. It is the surest way to enjoy it. It is the surest way to be blessed by and with and for God. It is the surest way to enter into peace with God. It is the surest way to find happiness of soul that will last you this life and for eternal life. God will not waste your life if you turn to Him in faith, if you renounce your sins and trust in Jesus. He's purchased it with the blood of His Son, and He does not waste that blood. You need a sacrifice to be saved. Life is about being saved. So life is about finding faith in Jesus Christ.